And I want to back up one verse from our time before and then into verse 19. So starting at verse 18, after Joshua said, "Choose this day whom you will serve," the people said, "We will serve." And in verse 18, "The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought out from Egypt, they buried them in Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired and infallible word, that you have revealed to us truth about who you are, what duty you require of us, about the revelation of your Savior that you have sent, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we sit under your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to the truth that it contains. Lord, your word is truth, and we pray with our Savior that you would sanctify us with the truth. Lord, we have no confidence that we can come to this truth ourselves. For the truth of your God, this wisdom is spiritually discerned. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit poured out afresh on our hearts and minds, our lives, our wills, to understand and do all that you command us. Lord, help us in our lives, day by day, to acknowledge you, to follow you, to live for you, in humble submission to you, because of your grace towards us. Lord, enlighten our eyes and guide us in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you picture the scene that Joshua is preaching this tremendous sermon at the end of his life, calling the people to choose this day whom you will serve. And as he launched into this sermon at this gathering, we found in the beginning of chapter 24 that it was a time that all the peoples were gathered together. All the leaders were gathered together. And in verse 2, Joshua says, not here's my advice at the end of my life, or here's a few words that I'd like to leave you with. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," using that prophetic term, "thus says the Lord," to emphasize that God is speaking here. The Lord is at work. The Lord is speaking through his servant Joshua to the congregation, and he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve," and there's a response. The people say, "We will serve the Lord," and they filter down the aisles and come up to the front to this altar call, and Joshua says, "No. You can't serve the Lord." Ouch. Now, what kind of a revival service would that be, first of all? And second of all, isn't that a little hard on their self-esteem? I mean, you build them up to, come on, you got to choose this day. You got to serve the Lord. Let's go, let's go. And then you say, verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. But we will. Joshua, we will. No, you're not able. You can't serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord the way you are right now. In asking ourselves the question about our God and can we really serve Him, are we prepared to serve God? I think Joshua is challenging these people. You need to count the cost. You need to consider, can I serve the Lord? And I think that today that question is very valid for us. We need to ask ourselves, can I serve the Lord? What are the barriers that are keeping me from serving the Lord as I ought to, as I want to, as I feel this desire, this pull to serve Him? What do I need to understand about this God? What do I need to understand about my service? Here, in examining the cost, we need to examine the God who we are called to serve. I like the way that Kyle and Dalich answers this question because the commentators say, have to explain, why does Joshua put on the brakes here? Why does he say, no, you can't, after he tells him this is what you should do? Kyle and Dalich say, they can't serve the Lord, not in the state of mind in which you are at present, or by your own resolution only, and without the assistance of divine grace, without solid and serious conversion from idols, and without true repentance and faith. You're not ready yet, is what Joshua is saying. You don't understand what you're getting into. There needs to be this conversion, real, genuine change of life. You need to put away these idols. There needs to be a change. And Joshua says, your change of thinking needs to start off with your view of God. Because in Joshua 24:19, he says, you're not able to serve, and then he goes into the character of God. This is the God you're called to serve. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Now, without knowing Hebrew, you might think there might have been some mistake on the part of the hearers. When they were all gung-ho for following this God, they might have misunderstood holy and jealous for holly and jolly, because many of us think of God as a holly, jolly, let's follow after in our culture, don't they? They find Christmas and Easter wonderful occasions to celebrate this God. The God of their own making, really. A God of their convenience, a God that will serve them and their needs. But Joshua says, this God is holy. It's different. I love what A.W. Tozer says in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says about his book, neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural mind is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire His wisdom, but His holiness he can't even imagine. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy. Divine initiative is required for us to understand who God really is. To understand His holiness, we can't come there by natural wisdom, by human wisdom. Scripture says it's by the Spirit opening our eyes to the truth of God's holiness. He is other. He is separate. Isaiah came to this realization when he understood himself. In the throne room of heaven, he saw seated on the throne, the Holy One. And he heard the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he was undone on his face before this holy God. Joshua is saying, do you understand the holiness of God? Because only those who have been changed by God's divine initiative, only those who have been really had the Spirit-wrought transformation will really understand, to the degree humanly possible, the holiness of God. Do you understand? He's holy God. Joshua also says he is jealous God. He is a jealous God. We see God's jealousy for his people. And I think it's beautifully illustrated in the book of Hosea, how Hosea is called to go and take for himself a wife of harlotry, a prostitute. He takes to himself Gomer, and he faithfully loves this woman who is an adulteress, who goes to other men and forsakes him. And this whole time, Hosea is faithful and keeps calling her back to himself. God, too, uses this as an illustration of his people that want to wander, want to go after other gods, to fornicate with other gods. And God says, no, you will be faithful to me. And in his jealousy, at times brings him to anger and discipline to bring back the one he loves, so that the one he loves would be exclusive to him. God is narrow in his view of his relationship with his people. He doesn't want you to seek after other gods. He is a jealous God. He is jealous for our commitment, conviction, love. But most of all, he's jealous for his own glory. It is his desire to have his glory had. He will have it in our lives. And he will have our praise and our honor go to no other. He's exclusive. And he exclusively wants our love. So Joshua lays it out. He says, you can't serve this God. You don't have the right understanding of God. He is holy. He is jealous. In fact, he will not forgive your transgressions. Hold on, Pastor. Wait a second. I don't like that verse. It doesn't sound like it fits with the rest of the Bible. God will forgive our sins, won't he? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Well, don't forget the first part, if we confess our sins. Joshua, in the context here, talks about not forgiving sins in the light of verse 20. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. If you're going to forsake the Lord, he won't forgive your sin. You need to, in faith, submit to him. Submit to his lordship in your life. Not go after foreign gods. In fact, you risk more than just the lack of forgiveness. Look at the rest of verse 20. He will turn. Now, that sounds just kind of subtle, but when God's disposition or demeanor turns towards somebody from the desire to bless now to the desire and force with which he will curse, he will then do harm. And that harm that a holy and jealous God will do will consume you, even after having done you good. If you don't think God is serious, I want you to take this into consideration, Joshua says. He's a holy and jealous God, and don't get on his bad side by going after other gods. He won't forgive you. He'll turn against you. He'll consume you in doing harm to you. Don't think that just because you've experienced God's blessing in the past, that is your card to play. God, you got to be blessing me in the future. That somehow we can manipulate God and saying, well, you've blessed us before. What's the big deal, God? No, we need to be faithful to our covenant-keeping God. Verse 21, though, the people just say it. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. The refrain continues. The people are hearing, they're listening, but they're resolved that, no, we will follow the Lord. We will serve him. Really, we will. I want to bring this to application in our lives, too. Are you ready to serve the Lord? Are you ready to follow him? Have you counted the cost? You see, Jesus says, don't put your hands to the plow and then turn again. Have you considered what it really means to follow after God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Can you serve him? Are you really serving him now? Are you following the one true God, or are there false gods in their place, in his place? the God of self clothed behind a thin veil of the one true God is all over the place. That somehow I can do what I want to do and follow my own heart and mind and will on things, but if I do this thin veil of religiosity, I'll be able to get by. But that's not commitment to the one true God. Maybe we're serving a God that we've made in our own image, one that we find comfortable and easy to follow. The gods of Canaan, the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the ones that they were called to forsake, they were easy gods. I mean, their worship services were full of debauchery and sin. They were reveling in their sinfulness as they worshiped these gods. But the God of the Scriptures, the one true God, calls you to a higher standard. Maybe we just have God in our own image. You know, I fear that our culture, even our Christian culture, doesn't have a holy God, just a wholesome God. Do you know what I mean by that? We like a religion, a Christianity that is merely wholesome and nice. I can talk about it with my coworkers in the business world. It's acceptable and nice. It fits in my family life. It fits in my neighborhood. It's just a nice, wholesome thing. A buzzword might be, it's positive. Do you have a positive God, a positive religion, merely a wholesome God and not a holy God? My prayer is you have wholesome lives. But if you've relegated God to just a God of wholesomeness, we've shortchanged the God that we are called to serve. I fear that we have sometimes a God that's not a jealous God, just merely a generous God. We have a God that can give us good things, a God that can fix my family, fix my marriage, fix my job, fix my life. He can bless me and bless me. And that's one of the buzzwords that are used. Because even those who have no evidence of Christ's lordship in their lives will give praise that, well, God's blessed me with this win. God blessed me with this new car. God blessed me with this platinum album that I've sold. Whether you're a pop star, sports star, or whoever, you can talk about a God who is a generous God. But he's not the jealous God that Joshua presents here. What can God do for me? We're looking out for number one. We want it for us now. I'd ask you this question. In light of these watering down views of who God is, how big and fearsome is your God? Because if you don't have a big God, your big problems are going to stay big problems. If you don't have a fearsome God, you're going to be lulled into the complacency you're already at. And you're not going to be challenged to holy living, to living in light of what a jealous God expects from us. We need to be challenged beyond a low view of God. Another area that we need to analyze is, not only is this God really the God that is the God of the Bible that we're serving, but what are we bringing to our service? I think our view of who we are as human beings really comes into this. What do I have to offer in my service? I have a lot to offer. Look at my resume, or look at what I've done today. Our list of accomplishments. We might put a footnote on there or an end note. Oh yeah, and God help me in all that. But really, they were my achievements, what I have done. My service is my service. And so we got a skewed view of God, and we have a skewed view of what our service is. You may be thinking, I'm a generous tipper. I give on Sundays to God some of my hard-earned money that I have earned. And it usually relates to how much I feel God is giving me in return and blessing me. I really have a great plan for my life. God, I'm going to serve you by letting you know that my plan for my life, my marriage, my career, my family is this. And when you get on board, God, that'll be great. And maybe you'll open a few doors for me. Is that how we view our service? I'm going to do God a service by saying how smart and together I've got it, how much I can give and do. And at the very end, we'll say, oh, thank you, Lord. Bless the Lord. Thank you. Praise you, Lord. That's not going to cut it. That's not going to last. There needs to be something else for our service to last. It needs to be motivated by a proper view of who we are. It needs to be motivated by a proper view of who God is. And Joshua says, It needs to be motivated by a proper understanding of some witnesses. Look at what follows. After the people say, no, we will serve the Lord at the end of verse 21, verse 22, Joshua responds to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. What do they mean by witnesses? We're going to see a number of different witnesses here that Joshua brings forth. What does a witness do? A witness gives an account. Gives an account to, in this case, an agreement that is being made. Accountability to an agreement. We're talking about accountability. A lot of baggage with that word in Christian circles. But let's look at what Scripture here is showing us. Being a witness, giving witness. The people have witnesses here. God is a witness. Now, it's implied here in the text. The beginning of chapter 24, when Joshua gathers these tribes together, in verse 2, when Joshua says, thus says the God of Israel, the people understood God is in their midst. Not only in the omniscient sense and the omnipresent sense, that God is all-knowing and all-present in every situation, but no, this is God speaking to me right here now through this spokesman, Joshua. I'm hearing the word preached and I'm responding, so I'm making a commitment here that God is witnessing, that God as my witness is what's going on in their minds as they're understanding this commitment, this high calling, that God is their witness brings eternal accountability. There's an eternal nature to this. The God of the covenant that has divinely worked in your life to bring you into relationship with you has now some stipulations, some guidelines. This is covenant renewal, not contract renewal. And the distinguishing mark here would be that it's not based on the human rule-keeping and ability to perform that initiates then the relationship. No, it's the God-initiated relationship in covenant that then out of the overflow of that comes the guidelines and stipulations for how to live in covenant with God. It is an eternal accountability here that Joshua is calling to. We are witnesses, the people as witnesses. What's understood here is an internal accountability. We haven't been coerced. We haven't been told against our will. We haven't made this commitment lightly. We are witnesses. We are in our right mind. We are signing off. This is what we will do. We will serve the Lord. We need that internal integrity in our lives, that we measure up to the standard that we have called ourselves to. If you're just living the Christian life and serving God because of what other people will think and other people will say, you've missed the first point altogether, that there's an eternal accountability going on, but there's an internal one that's going on that you've missed also if you're just living life for what other people think. It moves beyond the integrity of the internal witness to even the leaders as witness. Now, Nathan, you say, where is that in verse 23? Well, look back to verse 1. Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel in Shechem. He summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. When he dismissed them after this renewal ceremony, they went back to their inheritance. They went back to where they would be judged and ruled by the elders, the officials, the judges. And so it was in the context of this community, in front of these officials, that were going to bear witness. There was going to be, with the leaders as witness, an official accountability. You see, things were written down. Joshua wrote down in making this covenant. He put down statutes and rules, and he wrote them in a book. He did it by the book. There was an accountability that was official by the rules that is necessary. Do you see we need that too? Before leaders, before ourselves, before the eternal God, we have accountability in serving God. But he goes one step further, and you got to look at this in verse 26 to really appreciate what's going on here. Joshua wrote the words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone. He set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Here's a large stone. A large stone set up. And in fact, he says later that this stone has heard everything that we've said. If the walls could speak, so to speak. This stone has heard everything the Lord has said and the commitments that were made. So if you violate your commitments, this stone is even going to speak against you. This stone is a witness. And you know, we have that stone theme throughout the book of Joshua. I tried to call your attention throughout. in chapter 4 when they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. What did they do? They erected stones as a memorial to God's providing a way through this river. In chapter 7, when Achan's sin is found out and God's judgment is poured out on him, stones were heaped up as a memorial so the people would not forget. Don't forget my salvation in crossing. Don't forget my judgment of sin in chapter 8. Don't forget my law. Stones are set up at Mount Ebal as the law is read. In chapter 22, when there is this altercation between the tribes on the western half of the Jordan and the eastern half, there is then some unity that's had as they investigate and as they come to peace with one another, and stones are set up there as a memorial of unity between the tribes. And here in chapter 24, we see this stone set up as a reminder of this covenant renewal service. Look where it's set up. This is interesting. Its large stone is set up under the terebinth tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, commentators will discuss, where is this sanctuary? Was the tabernacle actually set up here, or was there some sort of allusion to the Ark of the Covenant being there, or what is meant by the sanctuary of the Lord? I think it points to the sanctuary that was set up by Abraham when he passed through these very parts underneath this very tree, I believe. In Genesis 12, 6 and 7, it says, as Abraham received this covenant from the Lord, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh at the time that the Canaanites were in the land. And this oak is, in other words, it's a terebinth tree. It's the same tree, I believe, at Shechem. And what did Abraham do? In verse 7 of chapter 12, Genesis, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord. That altar to the Lord is the sanctuary, is the holy place that was set up. Later, in one of the other patriarchs' lives, Jacob renews his commitment to serve the Lord by taking the false idols and the things in his household that were the foreign gods. And in Genesis 35, it says, he took these and he said, let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. A covenant renewal in the house of Jacob, a covenant instituted in the life of Abraham. This is a sanctuary. This is a holy place where an altar is set up. And we're taking seriously the commitments made here in this sanctuary. Joshua says, here's a stone to remember this time. Remember this special occasion. Stones are important. And you know, without getting too allegorical, on this side of the cross, we see a stone that was placed by a Roman guard seeking to keep the Savior in, to proclaim the government's victory over Christ. And Satan, I believe, relishing in the death of Jesus and the entombment, loved seeing that stone put in place. But that stone didn't stay, did it? It rolled away as a testimony to what? As a witness to what? The power of God over death and hell. That sin has been paid for and that Christ is the victor. We need these memorable accountabilities in our lives. Now, I know without getting hyper spiritual, I can point to another memorable accountability that the Lord has given us. Every week, as we gather together as His people, as we celebrate covenant renewal every week, we have before us a table that Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. That before us are elements, physical, yes, sensible, yes, but they are signs and seals of an eternal reality that we, by faith, grow and are nourished as we understand this more than a memorial. It's a sacrament given to us so that we would not forget. It's a witness to us of what God has done in our place. He has kept the covenant stipulations and He has borne the covenant curses in our place, and we are the beneficiaries of that. Don't forget that. If I make this commitment, the people of Joshua's day are thinking, how can I be assured this is going to last? Can this commitment really last? I'm hearing what you're saying, Joshua. I'm taking this seriously. You may be sitting here today thinking, I understand the commitment here, This is a high calling. I don't want to rush into this. In fact, I feel like I may have rushed in the past, and now I'm just, I may have fallen back from that. How can something like this really last? Well, if it were an emotional high after church camp, I would say it's not going to last. They come and go, but it's not the emotional high we're living for. It's a commitment, and it's a commitment based on the covenant-keeping God. And here are a few testimonies that Joshua gives. In one sense, verses 29 to the end may seem like a tagged on at the end. There wasn't really a convenient time to mention these things before, but I think they're given to us as a testimony that this can last. Joshua, this is like three funerals in a row here. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And verse 30 tells us they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. Joshua did it. Joshua served the Lord to the end. You know what? Israel did it. Verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Israel did it for a time. Joseph did it. Verse 32. The bones of Joseph. There was an obligation that the people who were going into the promised land took upon themselves to take Joseph's bones because he longed for the promised land. He longed to be in his inheritance. He longed to see God's promises fulfilled. They mummified him, put him in a coffin, and they carried him around the promised land through all these battles so that they could put him in the ground that God had given him. Joseph believed the promise. Joseph served the Lord. You can too. Eleazar is the last example in verse 33. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah. I don't have time to go into Eleazar's life, but he was a faithful priest. He was a faithful follower of God. He did it. He served the Lord. Brother and sister in Christ, be encouraged. You can serve the Lord. You can follow after him. If you have the right understanding of who God is, that he is a holy and jealous God, if you have a right understanding of what service genuinely is. It's not about you and about what you have to offer and how you can make God look good by what you do, but it's about him and what he can accomplish in these broken vessels, these clay pots, so that you might not shine, but that he might shine in you, that his glory would be displayed, his grace would be seen. If you need encouragement, that accountability is there. God is that eternal accountability. You are that internal accountability. Your leaders here at church are for you an official accountability that we seek to exercise. There are memorable accountabilities in your life. Seek out people who will challenge you and hold you accountable to what God says, and you will grow. You will remain faithful by God's grace. Read Christian biographies. Read church history. Look for God's work in people's lives and give testimony to it. See how God is at work and give him the glory. And we will be able to go the distance by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, it truly is a high calling which you've called us to. And we would consider the cost before committing to you.